Romans chapter 4.
Because there's a little feedback there. I wonder if that's too hot. Yeah. And thanks to Ken up here for his fair set of spectacles, right? Everybody will need a piece of paper this morning and a pen, and there will be a test. Okay? You need a piece of paper and a pen? Mrs. Jordan has got a red handbag, and not sure whose it is. Does anybody recognize that red handbag? Look back there at the back. Does anybody recognize that at all? Okay. Yeah. If you'll open your Bibles this morning to Romans 4. Hey, these work pretty good, actually. I think they work better than mine. Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. We're grateful for the opportunity to do so. We pray and ask that as we do so, that each and every one of us might understand to a greater degree, however many times we've read this before, whether this is the first time or whether this is the 100th time, that we would truly appreciate this new identity that you've given us in Christ, an identity that has enabled us to now serve you. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. I'm going to ask that you grab a piece of paper this morning, and if you want to write notes on the back of the conference outline, that would be good. You can just keep them. And I'm going to point to the outline, the conference schedule here this morning, and just so you can get kind of a flow of where we're going to be going throughout the rest of the day. Last night, the first message answered the question, can I really understand the Bible? And what was the answer to that question? Yes. Provided you study God's Word, how? God's way. So you don't need to worry about studying it the way of theologians and that type of thing. If you study God's Word, God's way, you can understand it. The next message that we talked about last night, the second message, was that even knowing that you can understand God's Word and that you must rather divide it, you know what? You'll not understand it until you trust the blood of Christ. Because you don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit until you trust the blood of Christ. So any of those who have never trusted the blood of Christ, we invite you to do so. And we hope and trust that you did. And salvation really is that simple. It really is that free. And what we're going to be talking about throughout today, this morning, is the title is A Completely New Me. I've already jotted a few notes on the board up here, and I'm going to have you write these down in just a minute. But A Completely New Me. And the question came up last night, and I know it was in more than in the mind of just this one individual, but there was one individual that asked the question last night in kind of like this, is that, well, if salvation really is by grace and it's free and this is exciting stuff, well, then doesn't that imply that I can go and just live any way that I want to live? Doesn't it imply that I can just go sin and that I won't lose my salvation? And so we're going to talk about that this morning. The fact is that if salvation really is free, then can you go sin? The answer is yes. If salvation really is free, if you really are secure in Christ, then can you just go live in sin? Can you actually do that? Yeah, the answer is yes, you can. Now, some of the parents are saying, John, don't tell my kids that. Come on. I brought them here to Bible conference so that they would not live like that anymore. And we'll address that in just a minute, right? I mean, I have kids too, right? So what about that question? If salvation really is free, if you're eternally secure in Christ, then doesn't this grace, doesn't that give me a license to sin? We're going to talk about that. That's going to be chapter 6. The next message that we're going to talk with Jordan at 10:30 is going to talk about how to totally, completely frustrate the Christian life. Actually, the title is what? Frustration and Failure in the Christian Life. Unfortunately, that's where most people live. That's chapter 7 of Romans. And then the next question we're going to try to answer, we're going to let the Scripture answer for us, which will be the next message, is, well, okay, if I have this completely new me, Romans 6, and yet if I'm experiencing frustration in the Christian life, Romans 7, well then, how does the Christian life, how does it actually work? That's Romans 8. All right? So you can kind of see the pattern, the direction that we're going to go this weekend. And the message this morning, again, a completely new meaning. Look with me at Romans chapter 4 again, verse 4 and 5. He says this. I want to reemphasize something from last night. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Based upon what you heard last night, and or based upon your personal studies about the definition of grace, what is the difference between, see verse 4, it says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of what? What is the difference between those two words, the word grace and the word debt? The word grace and the word debt. What's the difference between those two? When you use the word debt, what are you saying? Somebody is obligated to somebody. There's an obligation. There's a debt. Something's owed. When you use the word grace, what are you saying? Is there a debt? No, there's no obligation. We found last night that when you talk about the word grace, if it's unmerited favor, then the favor that is offered and then bestowed is entirely and completely on the basis of the integrity and character of the person making the offer. That's God Himself. So when you look right at that verse, I mean, even that verse alone demands that you understand the difference between grace and debt, grace and works, grace and performance. Salvation really and truly is by grace through faith alone in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. And I realize that some of us, even in this room, we still struggle with that, and we'll hopefully answer some of those issues today that you struggle with. But you first of all have got to decide that you're going to believe what the verses say. You may not completely understand why it is that way, although we should, right? If I have no works, if I don't keep the law, if I'm unrighteous in and of myself, then the only way I ever could be saved is if God provided a complete, perfect substitute, and then if on the basis of that provision, He actually offers to me salvation, and then He tells me how to actually adorn myself of that offer, and He does tell me how. And how is it? Look at the next verse. How do I actually avail myself of this offer? Look at verse 5. He says, but to him that worketh not, but, what's the next word? But believeth. Then what is the opposite of works? And then what's the opposite of believing? See that? They're mutually exclusive. They're totally opposite. He says at verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the, what? Now see, you see who it is God's justifying? Who is God justifying? Yeah. I remember I was asked to speak, give a brief, just a real brief message at a family get-together. I bet this was 10 years ago, something like that. Not my family, a member of the church. They were having a family get-together. And most of the people that were going to be there were going to be unsaved people. They didn't really know the Lord and that type of thing. And that's the verse I talked about, that one right there, that God is in the business of justifying the ungodly. And, of course, when you're in a crowd of people that don't know Christ and you're beside the ungodly part, they get nervous because, first of all, they don't think they're ungodly, and yet you're telling them they are, you know? And it's like, you know, who invited this guy, you know? This is not the nice, you know, preacher that comes and tells us what wonderful people we are, man, that type of thing, you know. Kick this guy out of here, you know. But look at that verse. That verse says that God is in the business of justifying the ungodly. Christ came into the world to save what? Sinners. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick, right? It says here, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his what? See, you're simply believing God. Ted is going to talk more about that verse tomorrow morning in his message. But that verse says his faith is counted for righteousness. Okay? Now, the question comes up this. If salvation really and truly is by grace, which it is, it must be, it has to be. You know it has to be. If there's nothing I can do to earn it, to make God obligated to me, if there's nothing I can do to maintain it, to keep it, which you can't, Then isn't it true that once I get it, I can never lose it? So can't I go just live how I want to live? Grace would not be grace if it couldn't be abused. Think about that. Grace would not be grace if the offer had limits to it. If God says, I'll save you and keep you saved until you go so far, then you understand that it's no longer grace. Grace would not be grace if it could not be abused. So, let me start this way then. Let me say it this way. You want to serve the Lord, right? We want to serve the Lord. Parents, we want our children to serve the Lord, right? Which one of these two messages I'm going to say in just a minute, which one of these two things that I'm going to convey, which one of these two will result in genuine service of the Lord? Message A says this: trust the Lord, He'll save you, and don't you dare sin. Okay? You know, if something bad happens in your life, well, God must be trying to get your attention because you've sinned and you've gone so far, and God's going to do something to try to get you back. I heard a guy say one time that God is going to let you get so far on that chain, He's going to yank that chain back. And I thought, that's what you do to a dog. Now, as a Gentile, I used to be a dog. Now I'm a new creature in Christ. And God doesn't have a chain around your neck. Understand that? God's not dealing with you on the basis of the length of the chain. There is no length on this chain. He deals with you on the basis of grace. So if you say to your children, if you say, kids, trust Christ, promise Him you'll serve Him, never depart, or else, what then is the motivation for that kind of service? It is. It's fear. On the other hand, if you say, kids, the blood of Christ really is the answer. Christ died for our sins really is the answer. Rest in that. It is sufficient. Trust that. What, therefore, is the service there, the basis of service there? It's just gratitude. In both scenarios, will they still sin? Yes. Both scenarios, they still got the flesh. They're going to still do what you do. They still got the flesh. But which one of those two messages is going to produce unfeigned faith? Which one of those two messages is going to produce, over time, trial and error, right? Which one of those over time is going to produce a life of dependency that's the result of a heart filled with gratitude? It's going to be the message that says Christ is sufficient. Christ is enough. The message that says you can only go so far and God will kick you out is a message that doesn't have you serving on the basis of gratitude and love. It's unfeigned faith. It has you serving, wondering if I sinned one too many times. See the great difference there? Real quick, is it getting kind of warm in here already, or is it just, are we comfortable in here? All right, good. Okay. Now, the reason I asked you to get a piece of paper, because I want you to do this. What's wrong now? All right. I want you to get your piece of paper. You can put it on the back of the conference schedule if you want, but I want everybody to have a piece of paper. You're going to take that piece of paper and you divide it in half, like that, okay, something like that. The title of the message, of course, is A Complete New Means. On the left side of that piece of paper, you're going to write down a couple things I've written up here. At the top, you're going to write down Adam on the left side. On the right, you're going to write down Christ. All right? So in Adam and in Christ. This is the Bible study. Okay? So we're going to study some things. All right? In Adam and Christ. On the left, you've got in Adam. On the right, you've got in Christ. On the left, you've got the old me, or slash old man. Wife, that's not your husband necessarily, okay? On the right side, you've got the new me / the new man. Everybody with me so far? Now go with me to Romans chapter 6 now. And I'm going to pick up some phrase here. What's that? This is, okay, good. You know, I probably will, okay? I'll just do that. How's that? Okay. Okay, look over to Romans chapter 6. Now, we're going to take this passage here, and we're going to glean some insight about both the old man, the old me in Adam, and the new man, the new me in Christ. This passage is going to teach us some things about both. First of all, we're going to look at some phrases that are going to fit into this category, the old me, the old man in Adam. And we're going to go to chapter 6, start with me at verse 11. Chapter 6, verse 11 says this. He says, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ the Lord." No. So now, when he says, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin," if that's true of me now, what used to be true of me? I was alive unto what? So write that down. Which side is that going to be on? Left or right? Left side. That's in Adam, right? I was alive unto sin. But what does that mean? Look a little bit further. Look at verse 12 now. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof." Okay, what else do you know then about the old me, the old man in Adam? Well, I had a master, didn't I? Over here, sin, it reigned. You see that? Sin reigned. The fact that he tells me, "Let it not sin," is obviously something that is now a possibility. Keep going. Look at verse 13. "Neither yield your members as instruments of what?" Okay, so over here in Adam, the only, my members, my hands, legs, arm, my mind, my heart, all, they were instruments of what? Of unrighteousness. See that? He says at verse 13, "Now to yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto," that's right there, "unto sin." You see that? He says, "But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Jump down, if you would, to verse 17. He says, "But God be thanked that ye wore the," what? "Servants of sin." Okay, see that? He says, "But God be thanked that ye wore the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which is delivered of you, being then made," what? "Free from sin." Well, if over here I'm free from sin, then what was I in relationship to sin over here? I was bound. Bondage to sin. See that? He says at verse 18, "Being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness." Well, if the result of me being made free from sin is that I'm now a servant of righteousness, then what was I before? I was a servant of sin, a servant of unrighteousness. See how he's giving us he's explaining to us what it means to be in the old man, the old me, in Adam. See how he's telling us that? Let's keep reading. He says at verse 19, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to," what? Now I'm servants to uncleanness and what? Iniquity. Okay, I'm running out of room up here. So your piece of paper should have plenty of room there, okay? He says, "I speak after the matter of man because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity." And then look at verse 20. "For when ye were the servants..." You know what? You can't read through this passage and without understanding that over here, in the old man, the old me in Adam, things weren't so good. I had a master. Who was my master? Sin. And sin absolutely dominated me in thought, word, and deed. Okay? Over here, in the old man, the old me in Adam, I had a master. I was a servant to that guy. And I was a willing servant to him. Whether it was in the realm of what some people might consider human evil sins, or the realm of what some people might consider human good. It was all sinful. The only thing that I could do over here in Adam was serve who? Understand that? The only thing that I could do over here in Adam, the only thing was to serve this master. The reason why, no matter how humanly speaking good I was, the reason why, no matter how philanthropic I was, how kind I was, as a Boy Scout, you know, you'll do a good turn daily and everything. No matter how many good turns daily I did, the reason why they were an abomination in the sight of God is that over here, my master was sin. Okay? Bottom line. Over here, that was my master. That's the old me. That's who I was. And it's pretty clear in the passage that, you know, think about how Paul says, I was alive unto sin. Sin was my master. Sin reigned. I therefore was an instrument of sin. Let's talk about that just for a minute. Ted's up here playing an instrument, a guitar. Chris was playing piano last night. Christy's mom was playing the piano last night. Many of you play different instruments. Melissa and Christy both play the flute. Many of you, think about what an instrument is. Where's that guitar? They're up here somewhere. Think about a guitar. Think about that keyboard right there. Is that thing alive? No, it's just sitting there. It has to take, the music that it makes, the sounds that come out of it, are the result of a master. Somebody else takes that instrument and they pluck it, or play it, or have the wind go across, and so forth, right? So what gives life to that otherwise just that dead thing just sitting there? What gave it life? What gave it life? See that? Now, we've all heard different levels of sound, meaning some sound really good. when you just get your kids to start playing the piano, and it's like, okay, keep playing, you know, keep playing. One day it'll get better. And then years down the road, you think, wow, that kid can really play nice, you know, and so forth. Either way, whether it was pleasant sounds or really screechy sounds, it was still somebody else giving life to that instrument. You and I, in Adam, you and I, as the old me, the old man, we gave ourselves as instruments where that old sin nature just played us. You've heard that statement. Oh, that person just got played. Yeah, all of us just got played. All of us in our life were being played by that old sin nature. Whether it was human evil out there in the things that Christians call human evil or human good, it was all service to the old sin nature. See that? When you trust Jesus Christ for your salvation, something absolutely spectacular happens, and you didn't even know it happened to you. And the only way you know it happened to you is if somebody told you about it, or if you read it right here in the Word of God. You either heard it in a message, or you happen to be reading this passage of Scripture, and you realize that, wow, look what just happened to me. And it happened to you nonetheless. Well, what did happen to you? Go back to chapter 6 again at verse 1. And here's where the question comes up. That if I'm saved by grace through faith alone, and grace is sufficient, well then doesn't that imply or suggest that I can go live in sin and grace may abound? That it's okay. Doesn't it suggest all those various ideas? Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Did it take my sinning in order for God's grace to be real? What do you think? Was God's grace real anyway, regardless of my sin? It's real anyway, right? Did it take my grace, I'm sorry, my grace, I'm not any grace, right? Did it take my sin in order for God to be who He is, a giving God, a merciful God? He didn't take that. Now, true, my sin magnifies the grace of God. And hence some people will say, like the argument here, well then, Paul, are you saying that by me continuing to sin, it's just going to magnify grace even more? Is that what grace teaches us? No, look at what it says. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, verse 2, well, you know how to read those words, those next two words there. The new translation say, oh, may it never be. And you understand that isn't how Paul's saying it here. How's he saying it? A little bit louder. Now, come on, some more passion, okay? God forbid! Listen, when Paul says that, God, he is just protesting that the idea that the grace of God justifies sinning. Or that the grace of God enhances sinning. Or that the grace of God condones sin. It didn't take the grace of God for me to go sin. It isn't grace that condones sin. It isn't grace that enhances sin. It's not grace that promotes sin. That's one of the questions I asked earlier on. If you teach people that they got to serve God or else, they're serving out of fear. And that's sin. It is sin to serve God out of fear. It is unbelief to serve God out of fear. It's an attack against His integrity, His character, who He is. When you believe that I better serve God or else, what are you saying about God's offer to save you by grace and keep you by grace? You're saying it's not true, it's not legitimate, it's not real. It's an attack against who He is. So to say that grace is saying that it's okay to go live in sin is completely misunderstanding grace. But it is a logical question. When the question was asked last night, I thought, man, that guy got what I said. It's the perfect question. You come along and you teach people that salvation is by grace through faith alone, and they're excited. They're saying, okay, this is good. But what about this? You know what you can say? They just got it. They just got the basics of how to understand their justification, and if they grasp that, they'll understand their sanctification. See that? So it's so exciting. So he says this, again, verse 2, God forbid. And then he says, how shall we that are what? Yes. Now, what was my condition over here? I was alive to sin. That verse says that how shall we that are what? Dead to sin. In your Bible, you need to have those words, dead to sin, underlined or marked or highlighted or get a little black marker and actually fill in the letters so that phrase stands out. Because you are dead to sin. What does that mean? What does that mean? We're going to. That actually goes over here. Right? Over here, I'm dead to sin. Right? But what does that mean? Well, what did it mean that I was alive to sin? He was my master. I was a slave to him. I had no choice but to serve him. Everything that I did, whether humanly good or humanly evil, was in result of serving sin, and it was an instrument of unrighteousness. Therefore, the work itself was an abomination to God. Everything. Everything. So to be dead to sin would mean what? What does that mean? He's not my master anymore. Is he still there? Whoa! He's not my master anymore. See, what Romans 6 is going to teach us, it's going to teach us about this new identity we have in Christ. It's the new me, the new man in Christ. It's going to teach us that God has done something to make it possible so that we can serve God now. Because before, I never could. Before, everything that I did, thought, word, and deed, everything that I did was the flesh. It was the result of me giving my members as instruments to unrighteousness. Now that Christ is in me, God has equipped me, you and me as believers, to serve Him, and it starts by killing me. Think about that. Is there life after death? If you're a believer, you're living it. Now, you're still waiting for a resurrected body, of course. I said before, the death that counts, the death that's going to determine your eternal destiny, you have already died. Right there. Look at that verse. He says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And Paul's statement there is not so much that it's not possible for me to go sin. How do you know that's not the statement there? Because you still struggle with it. But rather the sense of, how shall we that are dead to this guy, why would you ever go live there anymore? Especially in the light of the new man in Christ. So now let's kind of fill in some of those details as we work ourselves down the verses here. He says, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now, what kind of baptism is that? That's a spiritual baptism. We're not going to take a lot of time on that, the issue of baptism in that verse, but just please understand that that verse has nothing to do with water baptism. Not one thing to do with water baptism. And because it has been so often taught as though the verse is talking about water baptism, that's why so many people don't see what's going on here. What happens is we were actually really and truly placed into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3 again. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, question, what's the problem? Is death a good thing? What do you think? Yeah. You go ahead, I'll wait a while. Yeah. You go ahead, I'll wait a while. Okay, that's good. Is death a good thing? Is death a good thing? Remember, that verse says, I'm dead to sin. Is that a good thing? Death is a good thing. It depends on how you use it, right? Death is a good thing. But there's one big problem with death. Well, there's actually many big problems, but one in particular for you as a believer. You see, if that verse just said you're baptized into his death and stopped there, great. I'm dead to sin now. Great. I'm not going to serve unrighteousness anymore. Great. But who else can't I serve? I can't serve righteousness if I'm dead. The one great problem with death is the absence of life. Okay? See? So death is a good thing. It depends on, like this one, death, you're dead to sin. That's a good thing. But if God just left me dead, then how can I ever serve him? Okay? So I have to be made what? Alive. But if God just makes me dead to sin, and then I'm alive, but I'm alive in the same capacity, the same Adamic life that I had, before he made me dead to sin, what am I going to do again? I'm going to go right back to this guy. There's got to be a different source of power, a different energy source, a different life source, if I'm ever going to have even a remote possibility of serving God. And so not only am I dead to sin, but I am, what? Alive unto God with whose life? See the difference there? Death is a good thing, depending on how you mean it. I'm dead to sin. That's a good thing. I'm dead to the old man. That's a good thing. But death by itself is the absence of life. How do I serve anybody for that matter? But if God was just to give me, he would make me dead to sin, but then alive to myself with Adam's life, I'm going to go right back and serve the old man. So God doesn't do either one of those two things. He kills me, great. He crucifies the old man, great. And then he resurrects me, spiritually speaking, in Christ with the very life of Christ. So now, who can I serve? How come I can't do that? Because Christ is my life. Christ is my life. Christ is my life. Let's keep reading. He says at verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, there it is, that old me, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. What? Why was the old man crucified with him? That the body of sin might be destroyed. Well, why is that necessary? That henceforth we what? We wouldn't serve him anymore. See what happened to heaven? The only way to once and for all terminate my service to the old man was through death. That's the only way. The only way, once and for all, to terminate my service to the old man is death had to occur. Now, did death occur? That's what it says. Right? That's what it says there. Now, let me ask it this way. That verse says we're dead to sin. Do you always feel dead to sin? Do we always act dead to sin? Well, then the verse must not mean I'm dead to sin, right? Now, who should we trust? Over here, before we were saved, who were we trusting? Ourselves. But he was lying all the time. Well, then what do we still listen to him for? That verse says, I'm dead to sin. That verse doesn't say, well, you're dead to sin as long as you feel dead to sin. Verse doesn't say, you're dead to sin as long as sin just never raises its head, ugly head anymore. It doesn't say that, does it? That verse says, we've been baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. Is it true? Did Christ die for your sins? Was he buried and rose again? And didn't we say last night that whether you have never trusted Christ, or whether you have trusted Christ but you're just not sure about your security, or whether you have trusted Christ and you are sure about your security, but you just kind of wander and so forth, realize the death of Christ is the answer for all of those positions. That verse says, I'm dead to sin. When you trusted Christ, it is not an issue of feeling. After all, you didn't even know this happened until you read these verses or until somebody shared this with folks, right? So when sin comes in your life, when sin comes and pays a visit and stays way too long, like visitors do, right? Good. What do? Kick that old visitor out. Yeah, good answer. Don't go to her house. But, that sin comes. What should you say to that sin? If that used to be your master, did that master ever tell you the truth? Was that master ever good to you? Paul says, what fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? He said, you go back and look at all that stuff, whether it's human evil or human good. He said, what was the real fruit unto God in those things whereof you are now ashamed? If we look at the things that we did as unsaved people, whether human evil or human good, God was just ashamed of that stuff, and we should be too. Just because it's the result of the flesh, whether human evil or human good stuff. That old flesh lied to us, deceived us, tricked us, but we were its willing servants. And now we've been made dead to sin and alive unto God. When that sin comes along, and says, hey, come here, man. We were good buddies a while ago. We haven't talked for a while. Can we get together again sometime? No, hey, get out of here! Right? That sin comes along and it deceives us again. Romans 6 is teaching us that God has done something in the believer and for the believer to make it possible for the believer to actually serve God now. And what is it that he did? He baptized us into the very death of Christ, his burial and resurrection. Keep going. He says, I'm going to jump down to verse 8, verse 7. He says, for he that is dead is what? So is death a good thing? If it sets you free from a bad thing, it sure is. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Is that a true statement? It is. But if you're dead with Christ, are you going to be resurrected with him one day? Absolutely, no doubt about it. Scripture makes that, it's a guarantee, right? So if that's true then, if we be dead with Christ now, and I am, then I believe I'm always going to be raised with him out there. And that's what Paul says right there in that verse. Well, how come that's true? Look what the next verse says. Knowing this. He says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him, for in that he died of the sin once. How come death will never get the Lord Jesus Christ again? How come? Because he died of the sin. And if he paid the perfect price, how many times did he have to die unto sin? One time. He says, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Let's just talk for a moment about the relationship between Christ and the Father. What's that relationship like right now? What's that? He's at the right hand of the Father. What else? And by the way, sitting at the right hand of the Father, indicating what, by the way? Acceptance, right? In the presence of God. Good. What else? Authority. Resting. The work's done. What else? Is there ever any threat between the Father and the Son of the Father kicking him out? It is a relationship of what? Mutual love. Mutual dependency. Isn't that amazing to think about that? You realize that's the relationship in Christ that you now have with the Father. The exact same relationship that exists between the Father and the Son is the relationship you have with the Father. Do you understand then, therefore, why fellowship can never be broken between you and the Father? Can fellowship ever be broken between the Father and the Son? It was one time. When? When Christ hung on the cross and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he's not asking it wider in the sense of what's going on, but in the sense of fulfilling the Scripture, understanding that he became sin, and the Father had to pour out his wrath. Fellowship can never be broken between the Father and the Son. And if your identity is now, like this passage teaches, you're dead to sin and alive unto God in the exact same capacity as the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is your life, if that's the relationship, then can fellowship ever be broken? It can't. Now, once again, you know, what's the danger of telling Christian people that? The preachers say among themselves, oh, don't go preach this pure grace stuff because your audience will go live in sin. Yeah, they'll quit coming to church. They'll quit giving money. Oh, God forbid they quit giving money. You know, whatever. Right? The danger of telling people that there's complete in Christ, that God's grace is sufficient, that fellowship can never be broken, the danger is that they will go serve the flesh. So what do you tell them? You have one of two options. You can preach a message of threat and say, you better not do that or else God's going to break fellowship, or you'll break fellowship. You can preach a message of threat. And is that dangerous? Why is it dangerous? Because it's a lie. How do you produce edification, genuine faith, unfeigned faith, if you happen to preach gimmicks to keep your people, quote unquote, as they say, in line? How do you produce a genuine heart, a heart filled with gratitude and love, if you have to use a whip all the time to get people to do whatever it is you think they have to do to impress God or keep God happy? So, it's not dangerous to tell them the truth. It's dangerous to lie to them. Because then the motivation that they have for serving is wrong. So, you know what you should tell them? You tell, yes. Just tell them the truth. And trust that the grace of God will do the work of God. Because it will. You can have a person that all their life, man, they just live life right. They're coming to church, they're doing this, and that. Man, they're just living life right. And they're so proud of it. And you have somebody else that maybe late in their life they got saved and they're struggling through learning and they're growing little by little, just little steps of faith and confidence and trust and belief. And in the end, which one of those two is it going to be? Christ in them that did the work. It's going to be the person walking by faith. That's the person, that's the work that is going to be the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. See the difference there? He says at verse 11 now, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be. Now stop for just a moment. The word reckon, that proves Paul was a southerner, right? In Texas, right? Well, no, you understand that word reckon is like an accounting word, like an accounting term, right? Where you're adding, some of y'all are doing your taxes right now and you're sweating, right? Man, this ain't going so good. Right? Quick, find the deductions. You know? You add the numbers up. And you know, they'll say numbers don't lie. There's a bottom line here. That's the idea of reckon there. So when you use the word reckon, it's based upon fact. So he says, likewise, when he uses the word likewise, well, what does the word likewise imply? Yeah, like somebody else is doing. So somebody else must be doing what this verse says already. And it says, likewise reckon ye also. So again, you see somebody else, whatever the bottom line conclusion of what this verse says, somebody else has already come to that conclusion before us. And because they've come to that conclusion, it's true, you'll see it, it's God who's reckoning this. Therefore, that's why we simply need to agree with God. He says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be, what, dead indeed unto sin, but, now say it there. Okay, question. Over here, I was alive to sin, and over here, I was dead to God. Now, I'm dead to sin and alive unto God. Are you really and truly alive unto God? That's what it says. Do you always feel alive unto God? No. I got up early this morning, and I told myself last night, I had to come from over here early, get the heater on, turn the lights on, try to get the coffee going, and that didn't work so well, by the way, because a little switch tripped and the coffee was cold, but, you know, and I got to tell you, you know, woke up this morning, and oh, man, what time is it? That clock's wrong. You always feel alive unto God. It has nothing to do with feeling. It's true. They'll say truth is truth whether or not we believe it. But because it's truth, we can believe it and hence benefit from the truth that's there. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Now, what's the next phrase there? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. That phrase appears several times in the book of Romans, but I want you to see one more of them. Go back to chapter 5. Go back to chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. There's the phrase again. What's it say there? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace that we have with God is through Christ. The peace that we have with God is by Christ. It's about Him. And so, too, I'm dead to sin and alive unto God, but through Jesus Christ. So look, well then, who is the standard of whether or not I'm alive unto God and dead to sin? Who's the standard? Christ is, not me. Who is the standard as to whether or not there really is peace, whether or not I really have peace with God? Christ is, not me. People say, make your peace with God. You can't even do something like that. Christ is who made peace. We trust it. We rest in the reality of it. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also selves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ the Lord. Now watch. Watch the next couple of verses, because really verse 12, 13, and 14 now answer the question at verse 1 and 2. Up to this point, Paul has taught me that I've been made dead to sin, alive unto God. That God has done something in me so that I can serve Him. And therefore, it makes no sense any longer to serve the old sin nature. Okay? So now watch what he says. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign. Where? In your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. What's the very first word in verse 12? What's that mean? And it implies, somebody said it. Yeah. Okay, so back to the question in the verse, shall we continue in sin? Is it possible to go serve that guy?
Yes.
But shall we do it? God forbid. Why? Because I'm dead to that guy. And I'm alive unto God. See the issue there? Because I'm dead to sin, because I'm alive unto God, now God has given to me Christ in me. Christ is my life. The actual, real capacity and ability to do something could never be done before. I can, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in my mortal body that I should obey it in the lust thereof. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. How come I should yield myself unto God as those that are alive from the dead? How come? Because I am. And your members as instruments of what? Righteousness unto God. Again, I'll use the illustration. That guitar. That guitar, it just sits there. It's got strings. It's made of wood. I'm not a guitar expert by any means, but I mean, I understand there's all kinds of intricate things that they go through in making, you know, top quality guitars. I played this old plastic one you bought at Kmart, right? Whatever. Right? That was my life over here, you know? Don't plastic one at best. God says, you know what? Just like that guitar, it doesn't have any life of its own. But you know it can play beautiful music. That piano, it doesn't have any life of its own. It can play just such soothing, inspiring music. And it will, given the right power, the right life, the right source. You can take that instrument, and again, I'm going to use the instrument of a guitar as an illustration of the instruments of our body, okay? You ever heard unsaved people play a guitar? How many of y'all are guitar fans and music fans? I mean, I like music. There's certain music I just don't at all like, man. You know, whatever. But I like music. I like classical music. I like guitar music, things like that. What's that? No, yeah, you know, I can't abide rap. I just can't. Oh, two steps good. Really. But this rap stuff, you know, and you look like, oh man, whatever. You know, it's like, go somewhere else, please. You know? What, what's that? Yeah, right. You know, but that pulls up to you in the car, and it's like, I didn't buy tickets to your show. Man, come on. Yeah. You've heard unsaved people play various musical instruments, and sometimes it's just amazing. What you know, maybe some of y'all like some of the old classic rock and roll. You got to admit, if you like that, and you got a guy like Led Zeppelin or some of those guys, you think, that guy is incredible what he can do with a guitar. And you think, you can be impressed with at least the music, okay? Not the person. But here you got an unsaved guy that can take instruments and make this incredible music come out of it. You take a guy over here, a believer. He takes that same instrument and makes incredible music come out of it. What's the difference? Music can be the same in terms of its ability to, you know, impress or whatever. What's the difference? The source. The source, right? See, over here, we were like that guitar. Just willingly giving ourselves as instruments of righteousness unto this master, the master of sin. Over here, he says, wait a minute now, you've got a new master, it's God. You can go back to this guy if you want, but what fruit did you have over here? No matter how pretty the music was over here, it was still an abomination. Over here, you got a new master. You're alive unto God. Why not let your instruments, why not let God, through His Word, and we'll learn more in chapter 8 about the Holy Spirit, but through His Word, take and play the members of your body, your heart, your mind, your hands, your feet, your eyes. Why not let God over here come and play the beautiful music with your heart, with your life that He wants to play? Because you can now. Why? Because I'm a completely new me in Christ. What's that word of prayer? Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning and either be reminded about these things and have our minds renewed, or to hear them perhaps for the very first time. And we pray and ask that as we have reviewed these and thought about these this morning, that indeed we would yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness unto you, as those that are in fact alive from the dead. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. In Christ's name, amen.